not having been able to gather in person for nearly 2 months now, I feel like we could actually just keep singing, and that'd be a sermon in and of itself. It's very encouraging. Thank you for lifting your hearts and your voices in praise. We've been working through here at Grace. We've been working through a study in the book of Hebrews. We encountered Hebrews 11 a few weeks ago, and so we're now working our way through one of the most famous chapters in all of the Bible. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. The text of Scripture that we'll be studying today is verses 8 through 16. I'll read those in just a moment, but I always think it's helpful to get a good sense of where we're at in the chapter contextually before we begin, and so I want to do that first. Hebrews chapter 11, essentially the basic qualities of faith. What is faith? What does it look like? What it is about? Faith is believing in that unseen realities have ordained, created, and guide everything that is seen. That's Hebrews 11, 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. God has revealed to us in his book that it's not just any unseen reality that is guiding, ordaining, and causing all the seen realities, but it is God himself who is that unseen reality. That he is the invisible God with very visible power and very visible effectiveness. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So God is the unseen power. Now this faith, this belief in God's unseen power behind and the source of all seen realities is necessary in order to truly honor God. Or without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that's not just that God exists in some general sense, but must believe that God is as he says he is, that he is exactly as he has described himself in the book. That God is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently or earnestly, eagerly seek after him. So, faith is belief in the unseen reality, and everyone has that sort of faith, regardless if they're theist or atheist. They believe unseen things govern the seen things. But the theist understands even more fully, it's not just any unseen thing, it's God himself, the supreme being, one true God, as revealed in the Bible, that is the power behind all seen things. And we take a step further. The Christian takes it a step further than the theist, even. The Christian says, and I must believe everything he says about himself, take it at face value, and I must also pursue him, seek him as the rewarder of those who he makes good. So in our text in Hebrews 11, it's what we looked at last week, three examples of faith, expressions of faith from three different individuals, antediluvian, or that's pre-flood people, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Well, actually, that was 2 weeks we looked at those two. We looked at Abel and Enoch first in our study. And from the study of Abel and Enoch, we understand that their lives ended in very radically different ways. Abel is the first murdered person, the first death, physical death. Enoch is the first to not die. And yet both express the same faith. And I made this note and I would like to make it again because I think it's very pervasive in our culture today. Those who would suggest that faith somehow gives you the upper hand in life. Somehow, if you have a certain amount of faith, you can become prosperous. Or that you can have good health because of your faith. Or if you have bad health, it's because you didn't have faith. Must not be reading the story of the first person it describes as having faith. Because he dies. Doesn't make him prosperous, healthy, or well-to-do. It actually ended his life. Now you go up to Enoch and you have the opposite story. His life is preserved through faith. And so you have a sovereign God who through faith allows Abel to die and keeps Enoch from death. And then you have Noah, the end of this antediluvian period, who death is the theme again. Essentially, Noah now presides over the death of the entire world. And he's the only one because of grace that gives him faith to survive along with his family. So we had those three. Now, those three represent all of humanity, right? When you come to the rest of Hebrews chapter 11, we find that he moves from humanity to a specific family. Everyone else in Hebrews 11 is a Jewish person, a Hebrew, with the exception, you could say, of Rahab, who's mentioned, but she converts to Judaism. So everyone else is a Jewish person. Noah wasn't, Abel wasn't, Enoch weren't, they represented humanity. And this has two purposes to it, I think, in the context. One of them is, obviously, it is the Hebrew nation, God's chosen people, Israel, that become the means by which God, or that is determined to be, the means by which God fulfills his promise to Adam and Eve to bring a redeemer. And so it makes sense that the Bible would trace the history of the redeeming people, the people of redemption, the ones through whom the Christ will come. But there's another reason why the author highlights the Hebrews' faith, these people. It's the title of the book, Hebrews, to the Hebrews. And if you remember the point of the book of Hebrews, the main point of the book of Hebrews is Christ is better. Christ is better. Because there's people, he's writing to these group of people, that whoever they may be, they're Hebrew people, who are not sure if that statement is true. They've professed it's true. Yeah, we believe Jesus is better. But we're thinking of going back to Judaism. It just is safer and more traditional. And I'm not sure. And so his point in the book of Hebrews is to demonstrate the superiority of Christ, better than all of their Hebrew functions, better than Moses, better than Abraham, better than Joshua, the deliverer, and the kind of the highlight of the book of Hebrews, better than the Jewish priesthood. He's a better priest. So it would stand to reason, an interesting thing, that in writing to the Hebrew people, that he would say to them, now look back in your own history, and you'll see faith-filled people. And then he'll get to chapter 12. At the risk of jumping ahead of myself in sermons, he'll get to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, he's going to say, what was the kind of the motivation, what guided, what drove the faith-filled people of their Jewish history? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. So that's chapter 12, after he goes through all the examples in chapter 11. Essentially, he's saying to the Hebrew people, you think that going back to Judaism is somehow being faithful to your roots. That you are, you know, you're of Abraham. That's what the Pharisees said when they challenged Jesus. We are of our father Abraham. And Jesus responded to them, no, you're of your father the devil. But on top of that, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. In other words, Jesus said, no, Abraham was a Jesus person. Abraham believed in Jesus. He believed in me before I was even born. He rejoiced to see my day. And so one of the things I think the author is doing here in Hebrews 11 is he's taking them back through their Jewish history and saying, you know what, to be a true Jew, you'd be a Jesus follower. To be a true Jew of God, the people of God are Jesus followers. Not Abraham followers, not Moses followers, they're Jesus followers. And he's going to bring them through this and show them that faith is intricately and inexplicably and cannot be broken, connected to Jesus. Now that's kind of a big picture where we're going, why he does the rest of these as Hebrew people. And of course, he starts where we would expect him to start. He starts with the father of Judaism when he says this. He starts with Abraham. And that's the text we want to look at. So I'm going to read Hebrews 11, 8 through 16. And then we're going to kind of outline the text, get an understanding of what it's all about, what it's going toward in this section. And then kind of hit the specific things he's saying. Now, let me correct myself. I'm going to read 8 through 22 because that's the whole section that I wanted to, that's really about Abraham and his descendants and his son and grandson. God's word says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones." Now, we're not going to look at all these verses this morning. Won't be that long here. But the reason I want to read them all is it really is one main section in the Hebrews chapter 11. It's the section of the patriarchs, the faith of the patriarchs. Patriarchs are simply the fathers of Israel, starting with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph are the four mentioned. There's also the 12, right? Joseph's brothers, 11 others. But he mentions Joseph. The outline of this text is very interesting. So if you look in your Bibles, you'll notice that he talks about Abraham. He gives three instances, or really two, and then kind of connects Sarah. But three instances of Abraham's faith. He obeyed when he was called. He dwelt in the land of promise. And Sarah and Abraham conceived a child. Now, it's both of them. He mentions Sarah there, but then verse 12, therefore from one man. So it says Abraham and Sarah is a unit idea there. Then you'll notice in verse 13 through 16, he stops talking in the past tense. He starts talking kind of an application for us. These all died in faith. He's making a comment on what he just said. These all died in faith. Let's talk about their faith for a minute is what he's going to do. Then in verse 17, he comes back to Abraham. Another instance of Abraham's faith. Abraham and his offering up of Isaac, or his attempt at offering up Isaac. And then he gives the patriarch, rest of the patriarchs, Isaac's faith, Jacob's faith, and Joseph's faith. And so you have the faithful family, the family of faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Really, this covers the book of Genesis. Right? This is how Genesis ends with Joseph. And so he's just going back in the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, and he's bringing out the patriarchs and speaking of them. So this outline is very interesting because the interruption in 13 through 16 is pointing back toward those instances of Abraham and Sarah's faith and pointing forward to Abraham's faith with Isaac and then Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So it's kind of this middle, 13 through 16, is this interruption of the whole argument of the patriarch's faith. These all died. So he's doing more than Abraham, right? So these all died. So the patriarchs died with faith. So today, we're going to look at 8 through 16. We're going to look at the three instances of Abraham's faith that are first mentioned. And then the comments, really on one particular aspect of faith, which will be the theme, I think, of the text. One particular aspect of faith, really the second aspect. of those three. So usually I would have a graphic for you to see to help make sense of what I just said, but we're still working on getting those things to work with the technology and the rush back. So let me just say it visually again. You have instance one of Abraham's faith. He was called to go out to a land. He obeyed. Instance two of Abraham's faith. He wandered in the land of promise as in a foreigner, as in a strange country. That's instance two. Instance three, Sarah and Abraham conceived seed when it was impossible because God had promised. Those are the three instances. 13 through 16, he's going to jump back to that second one, Abraham's wandering, which is a really weird one. He's going to jump back to that one, and then he's going to do an exposition of that, what that means, and how it applies to us today. All right, let's start out with thinking through the story of Abraham, because I think it would be helpful for us to just to get an idea, remind ourselves, jog our memory about Abraham. He's called the father of the faithful. Abraham, or Abram, as his name was in the beginning, is a descendant of Noah's son, Shem. After the Tower of Babel, after the scattering of people, Abraham and his family settle in an area that's today Iraq. Okay? Babylon, Ur was its ancient name. And that's the name it was when Abraham settled there with his family in Ur. So it's, I think the Bible is filled with pictures, and I think this is a picture. God's constantly calling his people out of Babel. Always constantly calling them out of Babylon, out of Ur, out of the place. Out of the world. And he brings them to his place, his land, his country. So the first instance we have of Abraham's faith is fascinating because it doesn't appear that Abraham knows anything about the true God. When you read the story, it doesn't sound like Abraham has any sense of who God is. But God comes to him in Genesis chapter 12. We find the record. God comes to him and he says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a blessing like you've never experienced ever before. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make your generations great. And the greatest of all, from your generation, there's going to be, I'm going to make the whole world great. I'm going to bless the whole world through you, through your generation, through a seed, one through that. But you need to go to my land for that to happen. Go out to a place. I'll let you know when you get there. That's the way God calls him. And we have little comment. All we have in the scripture that it says is, so Abraham did as the Lord commanded him. That's all we have. God is always seeking pagans, and pagans who believe do as the Lord has commanded them. That's simply it. It's the new life. If I can use a New Testament term, regeneration, right? Born again, boom, pagan, now not a pagan. That's what we see with Abraham. And his expression of his conversion is his immediate faith-filled obedience. You see this repeated all through the Bible, not just Abraham. You see that in the history of when God converted Saul into Paul, the apostle. He converts him. And then Saul says, Lord, what will you have me to do? That's it. That's as simple as it is. So he goes out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, the Hebrew author says, not really knowing anything about it except for that God called me. God said, I go. And that's all he says about this. Now, what happens next is that Abraham shows up in this land of promise. That's the way it says in verse 9. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise. Okay, he received the inheritance. But this verse is really strange if you have never noticed it before, because it says he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. Now that's unique, because why would we say it's the land of promise? Why is he living in it as in a foreign country? That doesn't make sense. If God promises you a place, a land, and you go there, if God, and I know he doesn't speak to us this way, but we'll just pretend for a moment, okay? If God were to command you to go to a lot of land, that he says, that's going to be your land of promise. You go there, you stand there, and God says, this is the land I promised you. The first thing you'd probably do is start designing and constructing a house. It's your land, right? God promised it to you. But Abraham refuses to construct a house. Not only does he live there as a foreigner, as a stranger, but it says he refuses to even build a place for himself. He lives in tents the whole time. He just lives in a tent. And he wanders around. And not only him, but to the three generations with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of the same promise, the land promise, the heirs of that promise, they dwelt in tents. So surely, if you are promised a place and you settle there, you wouldn't just put up your tent permanently. And surely, for your children and your grandchildren, one of them would build a house. But they don't. They live as foreigners in their land, which is a very strange thing. We might think that that actually was a supreme act of disbelief in Abraham, right? Do you really believe he's given it to you? If you really believed it, why don't you build a house? Why do you live in a foreign country? We might think that he's not demonstrating faith, except that the author says, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country. So the text is saying that actually was a supreme expression of faith, that he didn't build a house there, that he didn't put his roots down in Canaan. That's the curious part of this text, and really what he's going to emphasize in verses 13 through 16, why that is the case. Well, the third instance of faith, we're going to come back to 9 and 10 in a minute. I want to give this one first, is then the conception of Isaac. And this is where Sarah enters the scene. Now, I find it fascinating that he is talking about Abraham and his generations, because of verse 12, therefore from one man. So he is going back to Abraham. This is not shifting from Abraham to Sarah. This is shifting from Abraham to Abraham and Sarah. Now, I find that interesting because that was not a very Jewish thing to do in writing histories. That was more of a Jesus thing to do, to make sure that people understood the equality and value of women. That's very fascinating. The resurrection of Christ, he chooses to have women testify as the chief eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And throughout this text, he includes Sarah and Rahab and includes other women as faithful, because faith is not gender discriminatory. God gives faith to men and women. He gives it to male, female, and both are responsible to respond by faith. So God, and it's important because it wasn't just the promise through Abraham. You remember the story of Abraham and Sarah? If the promise was only through Abraham, if it was only about Abraham, then he had an heir. He had a son with Hagar named Ishmael. That was Abraham's seed. But he's not the promised son. He's not the fulfillment, because it must be through Abraham and Sarah. That was God's word. That was God's way. And so it's just fascinating how he moves to Sarah and shows her faith to receive strength, or the ability to conceive seed. Once again, what God told Abraham was improbable. God told Abraham, you're going to go to a place that you've never been to before, and there is your land of promise, and I'm going to give it to you. That was an improbable thing. That was something Abraham would say, really? That's pretty fantastic. But when he moves to this third instance of faith, it's no longer improbable. It's now impossible. You see, Sarah was unable to have children. There was no instance here where it was like, wow, that's pretty amazing, you know, but it's happened before. The Bible makes it very clear that she was completely barren. There was no way she could have children until God said it's time to have children. And so this was an impossibility. God is the God of the improbable, but he's also the God of the impossible. And we must do well to consider that a lot. Because we don't think that way. That's faith. Faith views God that way. And sees, and Sarah did. What motivated Sarah to believe the word of God? She didn't know a lot. She didn't know how. In fact, that's probably why we have a record in Genesis of her laughing when God tells her. I don't know. There's many sermons have been taught on the Sarah's laughter, what it meant, whether it was unbelief, whether it was belief, whatever the case may be. I honestly think it was nervous laughter. I mean, I think it's just like, that's crazy. And yet, she named her son laughter, joy. Why did Sarah believe? Because she believed in the word of God. Now, it keeps repeating itself over and over again. Last week, we looked at it. Why did Noah build the ark? Because he was divinely warned. He didn't have a hunch. He didn't have a gut feeling about things. God said, judgment's coming. And so he obeyed. Why did Abraham go out into the land he would receive? Was he growing restless? Was he feeling like, I need to move on, I need a new change of pace, some new scenery? This Babylon, this Ur is getting kind of old. God called him. God said it. Why did Sarah believe? God promised her. You see, faith is not merely an exercise of leaping into the unknown. That's not biblical faith. Faith is not a step in the dark. Biblical faith, faith that is pleasing to God, is not a leap, you know, a trust, and well, we'll see what happens. Que sera, sera. Biblical faith is hearing the word of God and acting on it. Therefore, without the word of God, there is no expression of biblical faith or true faith in any sense. It is not faith. It is not the kind of faith that gets you in Hebrews chapter 11. It is not faith to want to do something, to feel like something's a good idea, but you don't know how it's all going to work out, and so you just kind of take a step of faith, as people say. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the kind of faith that comes through hearing and hearing the word of God. The Romans kind of faith. Faith that is sourced in the plain words of God. So, I mean, just quick little syllogism here. If that's the faith that we see all through Hebrews 11, no word of God, no faith. No word of God, no faith. So very practical application. Just kind of step out of the sermon for just a moment. Brothers and sisters, if we are not in the word of God and growing in the word, we will not be growing in faith. They're forever connected. The word of God and faith are inseparable. It's the means by which God gives faith, and it's the source of faith, and it's the reason for faith. The word of God. Okay, back to the second point. 9 and 10. How could Abraham be said to be acting by faith when he's not even settling down in the land God had promised to him? How could that be an act of faith to live in a tent? Or what I actually titled my sermon, to be a nomad. How could it be a faithful thing to be a spiritual nomad, wanderer? By that, I don't mean someone who wanders from religion to religion or spiritual thing. I mean one who is not kind of settled here. How is that a thing of faith? This is what it says of Abraham in verse 10 and why it was faith. For he waited for the city. You see the idea of tents and city? For he waited for the city whose builder and maker is God. He lived in a tent because he was expecting God to build him a city. He didn't have to build a city himself. He believed that the promise given in Genesis 12 was a promise that God would fulfill, not one he had to take into his own hands to fulfill. In fact, when he was weak in faith, and sought to take it into his own hands along with his wife to have a son. That turned out horribly. So he believed there was a city coming. And the two words used to describe the city here, it says builder and maker. That first word, builder, is the idea of architect. And the second word is actually the builder, the two parts of a construction, the person who designs it and the person who implements it. And so he believed there was coming a city that was not only designed by God, but was to be fulfilled by God, that there was a heavenly homeland that he was expecting connected to the promise of blessing. That's why he lived in tents. That's why he didn't have to put down roots even in the land promised to him. It's because Abraham understood something that I think a lot of people don't understand throughout Scripture as well as us. Understood that God's perfect blessings and eternal promises cannot be ultimately fulfilled in such an imperfect and cursed world. I'm going to say that again, let it sink in, because I think it's an important part of the text. Abraham knew, he understood God's perfect blessings, God's eternal promises cannot be ultimately fulfilled in an imperfect, cursed world. So when God says, go to the land I will give you, and he moves from the desert of Babel to the desert of Canaan, and he says, but we're still in the desert. The land that God gives us, the promise of God, will not be fulfilled in this cursed environment. It's got to be a perfect place. And so he looked for the perfect place. God did promise Canaan to Abraham and his descendants, the land of Israel today. But it always was meant to be an analogy of the real land promised. A land of promise that would be forever, where the perfect and beautiful city of God would alone exist. Abraham's experience taught him that God would not call him out of Ur, the desert, to give him the desert of Canaan alone. He was expecting a garden, not a desert. And he was right. He was right. And he refused to lose sight of the eternal, unseen, divine promise and fulfillment, even though he was given a temporary, visible down payment, Canaan. And so to refuse to settle there was to say, no, God's promise means so much more than this. Now, this is what he's going to kind of riff off of in verses 13 through 16. So look at verse 13. He's basically doing a syllogism here. I'll read these verses again. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. But wait, I thought he received the land of promise. It's saying, no, that wasn't it. That wasn't the final. That wasn't ultimate. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them and confessed what? That they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. So now it's saying not just the land of Canaan, but the whole earth. That promise wasn't going to be found anywhere on earth. And so they're strangers and pilgrims. That's how Abraham lived, a nomad. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Okay, this is a little Hebrew syllogism. We've talked about this through our study of Hebrews. There's two different ways of getting to a point. There's the Western way and the Eastern way. Okay, the Western way of thinking is point A, B, C, we've arrived. The Eastern way of thinking is point A, let's take a couple of detours over here, a couple of U-turns, and then B, and then maybe go backtrack over here, and C, and then D, and we get at the point in the end. So Jewish type of writing is often very windy, parable, story, kind of that. Our Western, more kind of from the Grecian or Roman way of thinking, is more just kind of just tell me the facts. 13 through 16 is another one of those instances in Hebrews where he's kind of winding around and making a syllogism to get to his point. So here's the main idea. One, he's saying Abraham was seeking a perfect homeland. Says that in verse 14. He was seeking a perfect homeland. It could not have been Ur. Why could it not have been Ur? Because it says in the text, if it was Ur, they would have gone back. That's verse 15. If it was Ur, the one they came from, they would have gone back to it. It could not have been Canaan. Why could it not have been Canaan? Verse 13. Because they continued to wander as strangers and pilgrims. So it couldn't be where they came from. It couldn't be where they ended up. It had to be somewhere else. Where could it be? Well, verse 16. A heavenly one. That's the only other option. If it couldn't be where they came from and it couldn't be where they were going on earth, it has to be a homeland outside of earth. A heavenly homeland. Now, were they correct? Is the city of God a heavenly city? Is the place of final resting, is the place of citizenship of God's true promised people? Is it Ur? Is it Canaan? Is it America? Is it Utah? Or where is it? Are they right? Or is it heavenly? Is it a heavenly homeland? Well, there's a little bit of a commentary here by the author of Hebrews to tell us if they were right in seeking a heavenly homeland. Should Abraham have just settled on down and built his city, or should he continue to wander in tents? What does God have to say about it? The end of verse 16. Therefore, their response, what they were looking for, their assertion that it's a heavenly homeland they're seeking, brings this response from God. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. In other words, God was proud of their choice. He was proud of them. He said, you got it. I'm not ashamed to be called your God because you got it. You figured it out. Why? Because indeed they were right. He has prepared for them a city. That's what it says in the text. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So what does this mean for us? Abraham's spiritual nomadism. He's a spiritual Bedouin. He wanders, and it's going to repeat it again, wandering around in tents and sheepskins and goatskins, all of them. All the faithful people did this. He wanders. He will not settle in Ur. He will not settle in Canaan. He's looking for a heavenly homeland. And God says, that's right. You should be looking for a heavenly homeland. There's a city ready for you. His spiritual nomadism, what does that mean for us? I think this concept is the key demonstration of true faith in God's word. Let me put it this way in the terms of the old chorus that I used to sing when I was young. Abraham would sing this with us. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. My Lord, he beckons me from heaven's open door, and I can't be at home in this world anymore. That's Abraham's mindset through this. That's the way he sees things. That's his faith in action. You see, when Abraham sees the desire, the promise of God for a heavenly city, a heavenly homeland, he says, nothing else here will do. So the world can throw its worst at us. The world can throw its worst at us. Sin and evil and wickedness can throw its worst at us. And we say with tears of faith, this world is not my home. And that's nothing. The worst that they throw at me is nothing compared to the joy I will receive in my heavenly home. And the world can throw its best at us. And it can give us all the gold, and it can give us all the pleasures of life. And the one who is a spiritual nomad, the one whose faith is like Abraham's faith, says, that's nothing. It's worthless compared to the home waiting for me. To live as a spiritual nomad is to live loosely, to hold loosely to this world, everything in this world, to hold on to it so loosely that it can fall out of your hands and it's no big deal. Now that's hard to do, easy to say. Here are some considerations for our own self-examination. What brings you, or what would bring you, lasting joy and happiness? What is it that would bring you lasting joy and happiness? I mean, I'm asking you to answer that question in an honest moment in private, you know. Because we all would say in public, well, Jesus. But really, what is it that you would know would bring you lasting joy and happiness? To finally get that job that you've been looking for? To finally marry that person or not be married to that person? What brings you lasting? What is it that you know would be the thing that would, everything would be perfect if this would just happen? Or what brings you to the depths of grief and sorrow? How about this? However you fill out this blank, if I only had blank, then I could finally be at peace. I could only have blank, then I'd finally be at peace. Or what I want most in my life is blank. See, I don't say these things to rebuke us. We're all in the same boat. One of the things about Abraham and Sarah's faith is that they're described as being people of faith, and yet we read the story in Genesis, and they had many falterings. Many times where they didn't look very faithful. God was faithful to them who had promised. But the one key thing that drove them, even in their struggles, even in their battles, even when their grief and their sorrow and their victories and their success, what drove them was they were pursuing a heavenly city. What drove them is they believed what Paul the apostle had said later so clearly. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's there. It's not here. Being too high or too low, depending on the affairs of this life, is a concerning marker that our faith may be stagnant and that we are not living by faith, but by the sights and sounds around us. Maybe this one steps on toes a little bit, but do you get really worked up watching the news? I mean, really worked up. I mean, we all get discouraged and depressed, but I mean, do you get really worked up? If you get really worked up watching the news, I would ask you, just respectfully challenge you to consider, where's your citizenship? What are you hoping for? What are you looking for in this world? Do you really believe that in this world you can drive your roots down deep and it's going to work out perfectly? Do you really believe that you're going to watch the news and see something other than bad news? What's our hope? Where is it? In closing, I want to just encourage us to think, what are some marks then of a faithful spiritual nomad? Someone who does not put their roots down deep here in this world, in these relationships, in this environment. Two passages of scripture that come to mind when I think of being a spiritual nomad, one who wanders about, one who lives in tents in a city-building world, is this. Philippians 3, 20 through 21, I already mentioned it. Our citizenship is in heaven. But then Matthew 6, what Jesus himself said in Matthew 6, 31 through 34, when he talks about not being anxious, your Father will give you what you need of. He talks about all that and he says this, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Our citizenship is in heaven. Seek first the kingdom of God. Those two thoughts of citizenship, kingdom. Spiritual nomads rest their heads with hope on their pillows at night, no matter who wins the next election. Spiritual nomads lives are not destroyed by pandemics or government policies. Spiritual nomads do not become desperate by gaining or losing their dream jobs. They don't finally buy the house of their dreams, and now they can breathe a sigh of relief because they've got it all. It's not the way they think. Why? Because spiritual nomads are seeking a heavenly homeland, a city built by God, a government ruled by the King of the universe. They are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and as such, they let the worries of today take care of today. They don't know what tomorrow will bring, but they know what eternity brings, and that's enough for tomorrow. Another passage of scripture that came to my mind as I was working through, what does it mean to kind of be a stranger or foreigner, to live in such a way? 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 through 12. I'm going to just read that, and that'll be the last text that I read today. 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, similar words, like Abraham, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. He'll go on and say a lot of things after that. Live as a sojourner. Live as a pilgrim in this earth. So your business is suffering so mightily, you're not sure if it's going to last. That is devastating, heartrending. But you are not defined, Christian, by your business. You have a heavenly homeland. So your marriage is falling apart. That is devastating. Seek help from God's word and God's people. But that does not define you as a child of God, as one who is promised. You're seeking a heavenly homeland, not an earthly one. You lose everything. You fear you may lose your sanity next. The one who promised is faithful. He's building you a city. Seek the things that are above. Seek him. In 1 Peter 2, he goes on to say, submit yourselves to the governments. Well, how can I do that when they're so bad? Because I have a king. I have a king, and he's perfect. And I'm a sojourner. I'm a pilgrim. I've just got a tent here. I don't have any more in the tent. That's enough. He says to submit yourselves to masters with all fear, to the harsh ones. But how can I do that when they're harsh? Because I have a master who is not harsh. And I'm going to his city. And there I'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And so I can submit to them here. He'll go on in Peter and say, submit yourself, wives, to your husband. But how can I do that? Well, because I have a king, a God. I have a Lord who is better. How can you live? How can we live in this world as Christians if we don't live as spiritual nomads? We can't. Be devastated. And there are devastating things that happen. But I guess the old hymn, I guess I'm quoting old hymns a lot today. The old hymn is still true. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in light of his glory and grace. Seek first the kingdom of God. Be a spiritual nomad. Don't put your roots down deep in this world. Don't drive. Don't build cities, spiritually speaking. Live in tents. Because you've got a home in heaven. You have a heavenly homeland that gives you motivation to live for a heavenly kingdom and a heavenly king. This is Abraham's faith. This is the faith we're called to emulate here. This nomadic, spiritual, wandering faith. Let's pray.